Well, this morning I'm going to be looking one more time at the story of Joseph as is told us in the last chapters in the book of Genesis in which we've been going through. Last week we looked at Joseph and his amazing faith. And this time we'll be looking at really the same story, but in that story of Joseph, be seeing God and his amazing sovereignty. Some of you have heard how this past week Diane and I had our own Joseph-like instance in our life. See, Diane grew up knowing that she had an aunt that one day just disappeared. Her dad was 15 years old, and his sister Carolyn was 17, and the family stopped at a gas station. And when it was time to go, Carolyn was not to be found. And they looked. The police got involved, they actively looked, but no one ever found out what happened to Caroline. And that mystery has been part of the family story ever since then. Well, last Tuesday, Diane's nephew gave a call, and he called and shared how he took one of those DNA tests, after which he got a message from a man in California saying that he was shown to be a cousin, and he was looking for his lost family in the Detroit area. Our nephew found out he was the son of this missing Caroline. She had changed her name to Catherine. And we couldn't believe that we had a chance again to connect with Carolyn's family and discover maybe what happened with her. But about 30 minutes later, we got another call, and it told us that Diane's aunt Caroline was still alive. She's almost 93 years old now. She's in an assisted living facility with some kidney failure and dementia, but she and her son wanted to reconnect with the family after all these years. And so sometime the end of next month, Diane and I plan to go out to California and spend a few days where she gets to meet her Aunt Caroline and some of the family. And as that was going on last Tuesday, I thought how similar that was to the story of Joseph, and how some of the feelings we had must have been similar to his reconnecting with his brothers, and how his father, who assumed for many years that Joseph was dead and gone, I get a bit of a glimpse as to how he felt when he found that Joseph was still alive and living in the country of Egypt. See, as we look at the story of Joseph and his life, we see clearly the sovereignty of God working out God's plans in every step of Joseph's life. And I know just as well that God's sovereignly at work in bringing us back together with Aunt Caroline for reasons he alone knows. This morning, I'm going to be focusing on the sovereignty of God as we look at Joseph's life. And I also want to make sure we all leave here knowing that God is sovereignly, lovingly, wisely working in each of our lives as well. You see, long before Joseph was born, God's sovereign plan was beginning to be revealed to Abraham. God shared the basics of his plan when he told Abraham, I want you to move and go to a place I'm going to show you. And then he said in Genesis 12, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And then Abraham obeyed. He went to where God was leading him, which was the land of Canaan. And there he lived in a tent. And after he lived there a while, God further revealed his sovereign plans to Abraham. He said in chapter 13, the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. And I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So a little more of God's plan is now developed. God says you're going to have descendants and they're going to occupy this land. It's going to be yours. And yet he doesn't have any descendants, and he's living in a tent, and the property's not his at that time. Well, some years later, Abraham believes God when God tells him, you are going to have a son. And then after that, in chapter 15, he explains his plan a little further. It says, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. A thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation. They serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So God told Abraham, your descendants, one day they're going to be strangers in a country for 400 years. And during those 400 years, they're going to be enslaved and mistreated. And then after those 400 years, God told Abraham, he's going to punish that nation they're in, that nation that held them as slaves, and they'd leave that nation which with great possession, which is exactly what happened in the land of Egypt. And then after exiting Egypt, God said, they're going to come back to this land I promised you. Now, God had said this to Abraham 600 years, at least, more than that a little bit, 600 years before it actually happened. It would be like something being told in the year 1419. And it coming true today. It gives a little perspective how long it was. But God says, this is my sovereign plan, and he will do it. We're going to be looking at the sovereign plan of God as we go through the life of Jacob to Joseph today. But as we do, I want to share just a little bit about the whole idea of sovereignty with regards to God and us as human beings with our choices we have. These two concepts are both spoken of in Scripture. We know that. God is seen as absolutely sovereign, sitting on the throne of heaven. What he wants done is done. And yet at the same time in this world, we have people that have their own choices they continuously make, often contrary to the will of God. And at times these two truths can seem to be at odds. It's almost like there's a spectrum with God's sovereignty on one side and our free will on the other side. It seems as if God were totally sovereign, then we really wouldn't have much of a free will. But in Scripture, we're told we have free will. At the very beginning, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. There was a choice he had. In Proverbs, it says, in their hearts, human plans their courses, but the Lord establishes their steps. So we see throughout Scripture that we, as God's created beings, we have a free will. But you know, it also seems as if our free will were actually real, then God's sovereignty must somehow be severely limited. And the Bible is very clear on that topic, that God is sovereign. As one of many examples, this is what David praised the Lord, or said. He praised the Lord and said, praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel. From everlasting to everlasting, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. So the Bible shows that God is sovereign. The Bible tells us that we as people have free choices. You know, churches have split over that topic. Churches, I'm sure, right to this very day, are splitting over that issue. People tend to put themselves somewhere on that spectrum, thinking, well, I should be here, or I should be there. Now, if we were only to trust our reason would tell us that if we go on the free will side of that spectrum, well, then the sovereignty of God has to be somewhat limited. But that can't be. Our reason probably would also tell us if we go on the sovereign side of that spectrum, well, then our free will is limited, and that can't be either. If we go one way, it seems as if we're weakening God, and if we go the other way, it seems as if we're giving God the responsibility for evil, not us. Well, here's my take. My take is God is far wiser, far smarter, far more knowledgeable than we can ever know, than we can ever fathom. He is wise enough, he is smart enough to always accomplish his sovereign will in the midst of a world that is fallen and that is filled with fallen people whose free will is not used typically as God would have it to be used. So when we see the story of Joseph, what we see is a God who is wise enough to sovereignly use the wicked choices of different ones around Joseph. He uses them to miraculously, marvelously, completely accomplish his will. So I want us to look through this lens of the story of Joseph to see how God's sovereignty is accomplished exactly as he plans it in the midst of a fallen world filled with sin-hearted people who are making sometimes very wicked choices. I want us to first think about how God's sovereignty is at work in trials. We look at Joseph's life and we see God sovereignly working in the trial of being forsaken, the trial of being falsely accused, trial of being forgotten, in a trial of famine. I want to look at them one by one. There was the trial of being forsaken. Joseph was forsaken by his brothers. His brothers did not just hate him. They didn't just speak unkindly to him. They didn't just exclude him. When they got opportunity, they stripped him of his outer cloak and threw him in a pit. And then they plotted to kill him and cover up the murder. And as he was down in that pit, he probably heard them talking about what they'd do, and then they'd pulled him out in order to sell him to a merchant caravan who would take him to Egypt to be sold as a slave. You talk about being forsaken. I mean, we all know what that's like. We have been forsaken, but I doubt if any of us could say we've had it worse than Joseph. The actions of Joseph's brothers, they were wicked, they were sinful, they were despicable, and they were sovereignly used by God to accomplish his will of getting Joseph from the land of Canaan to the land of Egypt. Now, his brothers were completely responsible for their sinful actions, but they were actions which God did not force upon them to take, but actions which God sovereignly used. He faced that trial. The next trial was the trial of being falsely accused. He was sold as a slave to a man named Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife began to repeatedly command him to commit adultery with her. Again and again, he refused. Finally, she becomes so angry that she accuses Joseph of physically assaulting her, the very thing he was unwilling to do. But she's a person with great power, and he's a slave. Who wins those battles? True in his day, true in our day. He's falsely accused, and he's thrown into a prison based on that false accusation. We've all faced false accusations, I'm sure, but I doubt if any of us could say we've had it worse than Joseph. But you see, the action of Potiphar's wife, though it was wicked, though it was despicable, was sovereignly used by God to get Joseph into a place where he could meet a person who would get him into the presence of Pharaoh. Potiphar's wife was completely responsible for her sinful behavior. God didn't force her into such behavior, but he sovereignly used her behavior to get Joseph where he needed him to be. We see him next facing the trial of being forgotten. He's in prison. One of his fellow prisoners has a dream. He was the former cupbearer of Pharaoh. He tells the dream to Joseph, and Joseph says the meaning is, in 3 days you'll be reinstated. You'll be back into the royal court of Pharaoh. And he says, by the way, don't forget to tell the Pharaoh of my situation. I'm here unfairly, unjustly, and I'm sure he hoped that justice could be done. But what happened when he got back? He forgot. He forgot. And for the next 2 years, he forgot. And Joseph remained in prison. I wonder, did anybody here ever have something promised to you and then the person forgets? That's a trial because, well, you hate missing out on what might have been promised you. But on top of that, the lack of remembering, the forgetfulness, leaves you feeling as if you aren't that important to that person. We've all had those trials, but I doubt if anybody could say their form of this trial was worse than Joseph's. But you see, the forgetfulness of this cupbearer, which is part of our human nature, we all can forget promises, this forgetfulness was used by God to orchestrate a future day when Pharaoh would have a dream that he was desperate to be interpreted. And then on that day, the cupbearer remembered Joseph, and the result was Joseph was brought in, received a position of great power and authority, which made it possible for him to, as God sovereignly planned, bring his family into the land of Egypt. We see one more trial, the trial of famine. Famine is literally the lack of food. We could understand that to mean the lack of really anything. Remember, God gave a dream, and in the dream, it was foretold that there'd be 7 years of famine, and it came. When that famine came to the region, do you think Joseph's father and brothers and all their families were happy with the famine? I'm certain they were not happy about it. I'm certain as they looked around in the midst of the famine, they could not see the hand of God, even if they looked carefully for it. But the famine came. Famines aren't good things, by the way. They are things that happen in our fallen world. Famines bring suffering. Famines bring death. But even though this famine was an awful thing that brought suffering and death, God sovereignly used it as a means of reconnecting Joseph and his family, and as a way of getting the entire family to move into Egypt. As God hundreds of years before had said to Abraham, that's my plan. See, God is fully able to accomplish his sovereign will, a will which we read in Romans is good and perfect. He's able to accomplish his sovereign will even through trials of being forsaken, of being falsely accused, of being forgotten, and of being in want, of famine. Nobody here is fond of trials, are they like that? But in the midst of the trial you might be going through or soon will be going through, never ever assume that God is absent or uncaring. God has the ability to sovereignly work in the midst of the toughest of trials. And on top of that, not only does he have the ability, he is at work in all of the trials that we might face. He was for Joseph, and he is for us. So when we look at the life of Joseph, we see God sovereignly at work in trials. We can also look at his life and see that God's sovereignty is incredibly precise. Now remember, God had said, my plan is that your descendants are going to spend about 400 years as strangers in a land that's not their own. And we know that land to be Egypt. But how would God get the family of Israel into Egypt? Now that's not an easy change because of the way the Egyptians felt towards ones like Joseph's family. In chapter 43, verse 32, we get insight. It said the Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. Not just culturally to be avoided, it was detestable to them. And not only were they detestable to the Egyptians, so too was their occupation. They were shepherds. And this is what Joseph said to his brothers. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, what's your occupation? You should answer, your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did. Then you'll be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. So there's not much question that Joseph and his family are detestable to this people, this land, where God said they were going to go. So how is God going to get them there? Well, I suppose he sovereignly could have worked by sending one of those big, bold God voices down from the sky and say, this is my intention. And he could have backed up his voice from the heavens with some great sign. And if anyone chose to disobey what they heard, he could have had the earth swallow them up. I suppose he could have done that. But he usually doesn't work in that way, does he? He sovereignly works in a world that's filled with people who each have their free will contrary to his oftentimes, but he sovereignly works through all situations with great, great precision to accomplish his plans. For example, when we think of Joseph, he was thrown into a cistern and his brothers are contemplating murder, and it just so happens that a caravan is on its way to Egypt. What are the chances of that? Joseph's brothers, I mean, they could have been anywhere with their sheep. They just happened to be within sight of this main trade route. And this caravan comes by at exactly the right time as the brothers are saying, should we kill him? What are we going to do with him? And there's the caravan. And they're going to Egypt, not from Egypt. And they're willing to buy Joseph. And they did it. And Joseph was moved into Egypt. You see, in the midst of a million individual moving parts initiated by the free will of many, many people, God is able to have things come together with such great precision that his will is accomplished. Another example of his precision is how Joseph was prepared for his role by being in the household of Potiphar and in prison. You see, God desired that Joseph fulfill a role, fill a position in Egypt that wasn't even available yet. It was 13 years down the road. The job description had not been written yet. And yet God knew where he wanted him to go. In 13 years, he would be in the position of the head of the famine relief program. But when he comes to Egypt, he doesn't know the language. He's going to need to know that. He doesn't know the culture. He needs to know that. Nor does he have any real experience in the management of people and materials. And he's going to need that experience. So in his precise sovereignty, God puts Joseph in Potiphar's household and then in the prison to learn all he needs so that when that position opens up, he's fully ready for it. Now, most people would have looked at Joseph during those years and they would have had a very hard time seeing God's sovereignty at all, let alone any precision in his sovereignty. But now, looking back, it's plain to see. We see his sovereignty being so precise as well as he used those dreams of the two prisoners, setting the stage for Joseph's position in the Egyptian royal court. You see, it just so happened that the cupbearer and baker of Pharaoh joined Joseph in prison. It just so happened that both of them had dreams, which Joseph interpreted correctly. It just so happened that the cupbearer forgot for those 2 years to tell Pharaoh about Joseph. And then it just so happened that when Pharaoh had his dreams that troubled him so, this cupbearer remembered. And Joseph was brought before the Pharaoh at just the right time. When we look at the life of Joseph, we see God's sovereignty at work in very precise ways. And all of this leads us to a very critical truth which we must firmly hold to and which we need to guard carefully. And that truth is God's sovereignty can be trusted. Joseph knew this. I'm certain there were many times when he didn't have a clue as to what God was up to, but he clung to the truth that God was one who could be trusted. And it was his belief in that truth that kept him going through circumstances that would have defeated most people. But he continued on faithfully. He continued on trusting the Lord and honoring the Lord, irregardless of what seemed to be going on. And then later on in life, we see him articulating this truth, which he held to. His father had just died. His brothers, as I mentioned last week, they're scared to death because they're thinking, oh, now we're going to get it. Joseph has no reason not to take revenge upon us. So they go before Joseph. They fall down to the ground, and they say, we're your servants. What's his response? He said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. A couple of things we see there. First of all, the free will of man brings forth the intention to harm. That's true. The decisions, the actions of people which they take definitely can be harmful, hurtful, damaging. But there's another truth that's tied together with that, and that is that the sovereignty of God is fully able to use whatever for good. And those two statements are always true. The free will of people can bring forth the intention to harm, but the sovereignty of God is able to use it for good. Joseph knew that God's sovereignty could be trusted and what a difference it made in his life, which was filled with some of the worst kinds of trials. And you and I can also know and rest upon that truth, as did Joseph. Throughout Scripture, the theme of God's sovereignty is repeatedly presented to us as a real comfort for believers. We're told we have no reason to be anxious about anything because we have a Heavenly Father who reigns over all. God is said to be all-powerful, all-wise, all-present, and he's promised in Romans 8:28 to work all things together for his glory and our good. We're told we have nothing to fear. As Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 14:27 that no one can oppose his will, that nothing can thwart his plans. All these and many other verses from the scriptures clearly show that God is sovereignly in control of all things. The example of the life of Joseph reminds us that our God is in the heavens. He can do what he pleases. It reminds us that we can fully trust him and rest in the reality that he is on the throne. And when we hold to that perspective, well, it doesn't take our trials away, but it enables us in the midst of trials to, as James says, to find joy and peace. And because of all this, even when others hurt us, or when life seems unfair or difficult, we can triumphantly say with Joseph, as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. See, there are times when we can look at the friends and people around us and wonder, where is God? There are times we can look at our own lives, the circumstances going on, and wonder, where is God? There are times when we can look at what's going on within our nation and within our world and wonder, where is God? The prophet Habakkuk from the Old Testament wondered this prior to the Babylonians coming and taking over his land and his city, utterly destroying both. But God reminded Habakkuk and us of this truth from Habakkuk 2:20. I am in my holy temple. Let all the world be silent before me. You see, God is and will sovereignly accomplish his plan for our world. You can count on that. Maybe the second one's a little harder to count on sometimes, and it is this. God is and will sovereignly accomplish his plan in your life. This morning, God is inviting us to trust him. To trust him. We learn that more and more as we go through life. He's inviting us anew today to trust him. Trust him when it looks for all the world like he's absent. Trust him when you're being forsaken. Trust him when you're falsely accused. Trust him when it feels as if you've been forgotten. Just trust him and keep following him. He's a God who is faithful, a God who is trustworthy, a God who is sovereign. Trust him. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminder that you are that rock in our life upon which we can rest. You are our foundation. Thank you for the ways that you are, even now, wonderfully, magnificently, lovingly, wisely, orchestrating events within our world and in our life to accomplish your will. Lord, may we trust you anew today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.